As you turn there, I just want to remind us that we are still in the middle of the series Christ in the Old Testament. It is not our plan to go through every text in the Old Testament. That will be a very long series. But we have selected a few texts from the Old Testament that are really texts that point to the coming Messiah. And therefore, we have titled the series Christ in the Old Testament. You have perhaps watched, as I have, some dangerous jobs that people can undertake. You have looked at someone performing a particular job, and you've gone away thinking, you know, I'm glad I'm not doing that job. For example, washing windows on tall skyscrapers, or painting bridges, or fixing bulbs on tall towers. These are all high-risk jobs. The salary may or may not be great, but certainly someone looking for some thrill is adequately compensated in these jobs. Well, according to a 2021 survey that was done, the most dangerous job in America is logging. Logging workers had a fatal accident rate that was 21 times the average job nationwide. Logging workers, what do? They harvest forests to provide raw materials for goods such as wood and paper and cardboard. And in addition to that, they also provide raw material for industrial products. Now, these workers spend all of their time outside in forests and always in isolated areas. They use heavy machinery to fell trees and handle logs. And their deaths are most often caused by a contact with the logging machines or logs themselves. So it's a dangerous job. The role of a priest in Israel was somewhat like that. It was a job that came with a lot of honor and respect, but done in a way that was not prescribed, in many instances, brought immediate death. I think of the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who we are told offered strange fire before the Lord, something that our Lord had not prescribed. And then in chapter 10, verse 2, we are told the consequences of not offering fire that was prescribed, Moses writes, "Fire came out of the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." You see, to be a priest was a very solemn responsibility. It was serious. This was a job that was a dangerous job to undertake. You know, as we think of the Israelites, priesthood was a distinct mark of the nation of Israel. It's somewhat jarring then to find out, as you come to the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter writes this. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a heavy nation, a people, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Did you observe? He calls you and me priests. You and I have a solemn responsibility, and in one sense, we have a dangerous job. But what does Peter mean by priests? Who are priests? And what was their role in the Old Testament? In what way is Jesus Christ our priest? What role does Melchizedek play in all of this? Now, these are some of the questions that we will look for answer from our text today. If you have an outline, then I've summarized the lesson for you. And in that outline, I have said Melchizedek shows us what Jesus is like. A forever king and priest who gives us God's blessings and makes us right with him. Melchizedek shows us what Jesus is like, a forever king and priest who gives us God's blessings and makes us right with him. So if you're not already there, turn to Genesis chapter 14, and we're going to read from verse 17 to verse 20. Obviously, there are 16 verses before this that we need to know what happened in order to understand what's happening in verse 17 and onward. You see, in verse 1 to verse 16, Abraham, or Abram, as he's known at that time, with a mere 318 men, has just defeated a powerful army of four kings combined. And these kings, how powerful were they? Well, if you read the first 16 verses, we are told that these four kings defeated five kings and their armies, and those five kings included the kingdom of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they had taken, that is, this four kings, they had taken Abraham's nephew Lot as captive. That's how Abraham gets involved in the conflict. And then, with a mere 318 men, he defeats these four powerful kings, and he rescues his nephew. That's where we pick up in verse 17. He has just defeated them, and he's now returning. So read with me from verse 17. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, who was the leader of the pack, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. This is also known as the Kidron Valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He, that is Melchizedek, blessed him, that is Abram, and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Then he, that is Abram, gave him, that is Melchizedek, a tenth of all. As we consider our lesson for today, I've titled it A Priest Forever. And as we get into the text, you'll recognize why. First of all, we consider the historical portrait that is presented to us in these four verses. The historical portrait. This is actually the first time we run into a man in Genesis by the name Melchizedek. And he appears, as it seems here, out of nowhere. And just as quickly as he appears, he also disappears. He's never mentioned again in Genesis. He is never mentioned again in the rest of the Old Testament until you come to Psalm 110, where David invokes his name there. And then at that time, once he's mentioned there, he's never mentioned again for another 1,000 years until the writer of Hebrews explains this text that we have just read for us. In fact, he's mentioned 6 more times in the New Testament, in just one book, that is the book of Hebrews. So just to put that in context, the first time Melchizedek is mentioned in the Bible is around 2000 BC. The second time he's mentioned is around 1000 BC. And the third and final time he's mentioned is around 70 AD, just before that. So we have to ask the question, who is Melchizedek? Well, Melchizedek is a man that we've just read about. We need to understand, first of all, the meaning of his name. Well, Malach means king, and Zedek means righteousness. So his name meant he was the king of righteousness. The name, as I mentioned already, occurs only twice in the Old Testament, once here and the second time in Psalm 110, and then it's mentioned 6 times in the New Testament. What are some other things that we can learn from these few verses that we have just read? Well, there are some things that we can learn about his kingdom. He was the king, we are told here, of Salem. Most scholars agree that this is the city, Jerusalem, and it would make sense that that is that city, since this city was right next to the Kidron Valley, where we are told Abraham ran into him in verse 17. There are other things that are mentioned about Melchizedek. We are told he brought out bread and wine. Of course, you can't help but make the connection with the Passover there. But we won't spend time there because that is not our focus at this time. But when it says bread and wine, it just doesn't mean bread and wine only. It's a way of saying he came to meet Abraham with a lot of food, with sumptuous food. And by providing food, he was saying to Abraham, "Abraham, you are my friend." He was saying he was Abraham's friend in that sense by making provision for him. What are some other things mentioned in the text? We are told that he was not only a king, but notice we are also told in verse 18 he was a priest. And we are told that he was a priest of God Most High. The Hebrew word there is El Elyon. And what we need to think about and remember here is that this is a uniquely and a specifically used name for the God of Israel. So we are talking about the God of Israel and a priest of that God. Just quickly pausing here to observe something. Isn't it fascinating to notice that while God was preparing Abraham to bring him from Ur of the Chaldeans to Haran, and then from there to Hebron, that he already had a priest in Jerusalem who was serving as a priest in his name. See, God's kingdom is so much bigger than the part of the world that we live in immediately, right? Melchizedek then is the priest of God Most High. It's quite a unique and important role. This is the first time that in the Bible the word priest is mentioned, so this is important. What are some other things mentioned here in this text? Well, we're told that there are two things that Abraham does in response to this particular priest meeting him. And in those two things, we find that Melchizedek was superior in spiritual status to Abraham. That's also the point that the writer of Hebrews makes, where we will go later on. But how do we know that Abraham considers Melchizedek as superior? Well, first of all, we are told that it is Melchizedek who blesses Abraham. We know from Hebrews that it is the superior who blesses the inferior. He invokes the name of the God of Abraham. He says, Abraham, in verse 19, of God Most High. And then he says this, one who is the possessor of heaven and earth. You see, in Hebrew language, there is no word for universe. So anytime the writers want to describe that, they express it in the way that it is expressed here. Possessor of heaven and earth. That means possessor, that is the creator and sustainer of everything that exists in heaven and on earth. And then he reminds Abraham who it is that gave him the victory. Verse 20, the God Most High is the one who has delivered your enemies into your hands. After all, Abraham could not defeat four large armies with a mere 318 men. And as if that was not enough, we are told again in verse 20 at the end that Abraham gives Melchizedek one-tenth of all that he has, of all that he had. Now all of these things in two verses, or rather four verses, and just as Melchizedek appears, he also quickly disappears, no longer to be found in Abraham's life and in the rest of the book of Genesis. Well, there are two observations that I want to make with you as we think of this particular text. First of all, this is the first mention of priest and a priest king. This is important because of the role and the impact of the office of priest in the life of the Israelites. This is also important because these offices, the office of the priest and the office of the king, are never found in the same person in the rest of the Old Testament. So it's important to observe that this is the first mention of a priest and a priest king. But secondly, Abraham acknowledges that Melchizedek is greater, and he does that by giving him one-tenth of all. Now, if Melchizedek is considered greater than the father of the nation of Israel, then the Israelites need to sit up and take notice, and so do we as we look back at what God did through Abraham's life. Melchizedek then stands as a mysterious and a majestic figure who shows to us the union of kingship and priesthood. So first of all, then the historical portrait of Melchizedek. Secondly, the prophetic pattern that we see in this in Melchizedek. Turn with me to Psalm 110. This is, as it's been written at the top, a psalm of David. Now, we know from the texts that we have received, the manuscripts that we have, that not all of them have this information about who has written, but a consistent testimony of this particular psalm is that it is written by David. And our Lord in the New Testament affirms that as well. But let's read the first four verses together. David writes, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array. From the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew.'" And then verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." For the first time in 1,000 years, we are given a little bit more information about this character of Melchizedek. And David, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that the coming Messiah will also be a priest king, just like someone who came before him. And who was that? That was Melchizedek. You know, Psalm 110 is the most quoted and referenced Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Most scholars agree that this psalm is either quoted directly or referenced some 20 times in the New Testament. Now, what is so unique about this psalm? Let's look at it for a few minutes. Notice in verse 1 to verse 3, we see the reign of the coming Messiah. The psalm begins with a recording of God the Father speaking with God the Son, and he says something remarkable. Now, it's important to remember here that it's David who has written this. And David writes this, "The Lord said to my Lord," and that's exactly the question that our Lord asks his listeners. How is it that David says this? It must mean that there is one being, yes, there is one God, but there are at least two persons, if not three. Well, God the Son, we are told here, is appointed to sit at God's right hand. This is the place of the highest authority and privilege and honor. This is the stature that is given to someone who is equal to God. We can say the Son shares in the universal reign of the Father. Then in verse 2, it tells us that God the Father will extend the Son's scepter until there is no one else to oppose his rule. What does the scepter represent? Of course, we are not under monarchy, so some of these words are new to us. But there was a point of time when we were under monarchy, many years back. But a scepter represents his authorized sovereignty over all that exists. And verse 2 is telling us that God the Father will extend his Son's scepter until there is no one left to be ruled. All will come under his lordship one day. And then in verse 3 reveals to us that the Father assures us, the Son's troops, that is all true believers, will be willingly joining him and fully support this kingdom. Our Lord then is portrayed here as someone who is strong and mighty, someone who lives forever in the bloom of youth, as it's mentioned here, very vigorous and aggressive. All of that to say, the coming Messiah is presented here as a king in these three verses. And then in verse 4, David tells us something even more remarkable. He tells us the Lord has sworn. He has taken a divine oath. He has sworn that he will not change his mind. What is he talking about? What will he not change his mind about? That he will not change his mind about the plan of redemption that he has had, and that he will send his Son into the world. In verse 4, it tells us, as a priest. And for the first time, and this is the remarkable thing, one person will serve both as a priest and king. Our Lord is then designated by God the Father for a mission. And that mission is to accomplish redemption for you and for me. God has decided it. And verse 4 tells us he will not change his mind. And if you go to Ephesians chapter 1, we learn there that his eternal purposes are fixed and unchanging. But the interesting fact is that Jesus is not just a priest. You know, we have seen priests in the Old Testament. If you're familiar even a little bit with the Old Testament, we see priests throughout the Old Testament in Israel. But here we are told that this Messiah will be a priest forever. He is the final and the perfect high priest. He is never to be succeeded by another. And then finally, in this text, we are told something even more remarkable, as if all of that was not enough, that his order of priesthood is not the Aaronic or the Israelite Old Testament priesthood. But what is it? Verse 4, he is according to the order of Melchizedek. And as someone who desires to serve as a priest in the Old Testament, they had to have some particular qualifications. But what were they? Well, they had to be born of the tribe of Levi. If you were not, then you could not serve as a priest. You see, Aaron was from the tribe of Levi. And then for someone to serve as a high priest, you not only had to be from the tribe of Levi, you had to be born in the line, you had to be a descendant of Aaron to serve in that role. And verse 4 tells us that this priest that is coming, the coming Messiah, is not of the order of Aaron, but he's the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek in Psalm 110 then is presented as the type of a coming Messiah. How then is the coming Messiah and Melchizedek connected? What are some common things that we can learn from the connection? In what way does this mysterious character help us to understand and appreciate our Lord more? Well, we'll have to wait for a few minutes more before we get there, because we want to make a couple more observations from this particular text. First of all, we learn that the coming Messiah, whoever he is, will be one who brings these two offices together. He will be both a priest and a king. The second thing we want to observe is that the coming Messiah will not be of the order of Aaron. He will be rather of a different order, the order of Melchizedek. God promises that his Messiah would be a priest-king forever, unlike any under that the Levitical system has given us so far. So first of all, we've looked at the historical portrait. Secondly, we looked at the prophetic pattern. I think it's a good time to look at some questions that are probably popping in your mind. Well, what did priesthood in the Old Testament look like? And so thirdly, I want to consider with you the priestly background. What is a priest? What does he do? What was his role? Well, a priest is one who stands for the people in front of God. He stands for the people in front of God. That is, he represents people to God. He was the people's representative in that sense. The Latin word for priest is the word pontifex. And if you take that word apart, it means a bridge builder. A bridge builder. You see, the priest was an individual who had the role of building a bridge from man to God. And that is why, for the Jews, the role of the priest and priesthood was very important. If you were there in an earlier service, I hope you were there, Jonathan read from Psalm 24. And it lists a long list of qualifications that men need to have to be given access to God. You see, to be religious in the Jewish system meant that you had access to God. And since these Israelites, normal Israelites, could not approach God directly, they had to go through priests who were designed to be mediators. See, in the Old Testament, the priest stood as a mediator between God and man. That is, a bridge between the holy and the sinful. There are two key things that we need to understand when we think of the priesthood in the Old Testament. Two key truths, if you think about it that way. The first truth is God is holy. Repeatedly in the book of Leviticus, we are reminded of that fact that he is holy. And no one can approach him apart from being cleansed and apart from having a mediator. God is holy means that he is distinct. If you think of categories, there is one category called God's category, and there is no one else in that category. And every time we sin, we try to think we are getting into that category, but we are not. And then there is the rest of the category, everything apart from God, created things. God is holy. That's one key truth you want to take from the Old Testament priesthood. But the second key truth is that man is sinful. Man is sinful. He cannot on his own come to God. He needs a what? He needs a mediator. I think if you understand those two things, it'll begin to help you understand what Old Testament priesthood looked like. But the Old Testament priesthood had its weaknesses. What were those weaknesses? Well, you don't have to spend time scribbling everything that will be on the screen, so I've put it in your outline. But there were many, many weaknesses of the Old Testament priesthood. Well, first of all, it was temporary and mortal. It was temporary and mortal. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. As you're turning there, Hebrews chapter 7 is actually an expository sermon on Genesis chapter 14, verse 17 to 20. Hebrews chapter 7. One of the first things that we recognize about the Aaronic priesthood or the Old Testament priesthood was that it was temporary. Notice verse 23. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. Once that priest died, their priesthood ended and another priest took their place. Every Levitical priest died, and then another had to replace him. The priesthood was, in that sense, not eternal, which really reveals its impermanence and the need for a priest who continues forever. Secondly, it was hereditary and not perfect. You see, priests came from the tribe of Levi by birthright, not by some moral fitness or divine perfection. If you're still in chapter 7, go down to chapter 7, verse 28. For the law appoints men as high priests who were weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. In other words, priests that came from the tribe of Levi were priests because that's what the Levites did. They were not perfect. Many were very sinful. Many were spiritually unqualified to serve in that role, needing sacrifices for themselves to begin with, and then sacrifices for God's people. Think of Aaron. He was just appointed priest. What does he do when Moses is delayed coming down from the mountain? He gathers all the gold and other precious material, puts it in this fire, and out comes the calf. And he's seen worshiping an idol even before Moses is down. What does Moses have to do? He has to act like a mediator between him and God. You think of Eli in 1 Samuel and how he was such an ungodly parent in one sense, ignoring the sins of his son. So these were sinful people, spiritually many times unqualified, but they received priesthood only because they were born in that line. Thirdly, it could not cleanse the conscience. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, if you're still in Hebrews, it says, this is a symbol for the present time. And then he goes on to say, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. You see, the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament priesthood only provided ceremonial cleansing, not inner transformation. The heart was the same. And that's why Hebrews chapter 10 says, the blood of bulls and goats could only cover sin, but never remove it. Fourthly, the Old Testament priesthood was Aaronic, which was Aaronic, was earthly and symbolic. You see, the tabernacle and its rituals were shadows and patterns and types. They were not the reality. The priest served, as we saw in the earlier picture, in an earthly sanctuary, not in the true presence of God. It was just a representation. It was earthly and it was symbolic. Fifthly, it could not give direct access to God. If you're still in Hebrews 9, notice verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place was not yet being disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. While that tabernacle was there, while that temple was there, it was a stark reminder that ordinary individuals, ordinary Israelites, did not have access into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest, we learn in Leviticus, entered the Holy of Holies, and that too only once a year. The people remained at a distance, and the fellowship with God for ordinary Israelites was always something that was mediated and restricted. It's interesting to note that once the second temple was destroyed in 70 AD, so was the priestly order. There's no high priest in Israel today after that second temple was destroyed. Sixthly and finally, the Old Testament priesthood operated under a law that could not save. Hebrews 7:11, the writer tells us, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? You see, the law and the priesthood were inseparable, and neither by itself could produce righteousness. They exposed sin, but they could not change the sinner. The priestly background. Fourthly, and importantly, we have to ask and answer the question, how can then Jesus be a high priest? You see, the Jewish sacrificial system and the system of priesthood was actually a closed system. If you were not an Israelite, and if you were not from the tribe of Levi, you had no way to become a high priest or even a priest. It was closed to the outsiders. Our Lord, although an Israelite, meaning he was a descendant of one of the 12 tribes of Jacob, he was from one of those tribes, but he was not from the tribe of Levi. As we know, he was from the tribe of Judah. So if he was from the tribe of Judah and not from the tribe of Levi, from where all the priests come, how could he become a high priest? That is the question that is posed to the writer of Hebrews. How could Jesus be a high priest? He's not even from the tribe of Levi. You know, you can imagine a circumstance where people have gathered around this preacher and they ask him, you're saying that he is a high priest, but how could he be a high priest when he's not even a descendant of Levi? He could never be a high priest. And to that, the writer of Hebrews responds, he is a high priest in the same way that Melchizedek was a high priest, whom Abraham, your father, gave one-tenth of all. You see, Abraham considered Melchizedek as superior, and because Levi came from the family of Abraham, you see, Levi's father was Jacob, Jacob's father was Isaac, Isaac's father was Abraham, and so as the patriarch, he gave one-tenth to him, and because Levi was in the loins of his father, we can say that Levi paid one-tenth to Melchizedek. If you're still in Hebrews, go to chapter 7. And notice verse 7. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. That's why Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, in other words, in a sense, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. You see, one of the things that we need to understand about the Old Testament priesthood was that the Lord had commanded the different tribes of Israel to pay one-tenth to the tribe of Levi. Now, if even Levi, through his great-grandfather Abraham, paid a tithe to Melchizedek, then Abraham and Levi and all who followed him acknowledge that this priest is a priest who is a priest of the Most High God, the same God of Israel. So in other words, there is a priest, the Israelites would agree, there is a priest who was not a Levite, who was greater than the Levitical priesthood. And that priest was Melchizedek. And if Melchizedek could be a priest of the Most High God, and he was not a Levite, then why could Jesus Christ not be a high priest in the same way? Let me read for you a quote from John MacArthur. I don't have it on the screen, so you'll need to listen carefully. He writes, "Jesus Christ was the original. Melchizedek was only the copy. Melchizedek was better than Aaron. His priesthood was better." And then he writes this, "Jesus came after the order of Melchizedek. Don't you see that he couldn't just invent a new priesthood without a historical precedent, or they wouldn't have bought it?" And so God had designed this encounter with Melchizedek, that is in Genesis 14, verse 17 to 20, God had designed this encounter with Melchizedek so that at this point, when you witness to Israel, you can say, go back, and your own father paid tithes to a better priesthood. If God did it then, why can't he have one now? And that one was only a picture of this one, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing God we have. If you play chess, there's a final move in chess called checkmate. That is when a king is cornered and has no place to escape but to surrender. At this stage, an Israelite who's listening to you would say, okay, I admit I'm checkmated on this one. I agree that there could be a priest of God who is not Levite, who could be superior to the Levitical priesthood. But why do you think it is Jesus Christ? Why do you think it is him and not someone else? I'm sure that is a question you would ask as well. And the writer of Hebrews would say, I'm glad that you asked that question. So in the time that we have, I want to show you how and why the priesthood of Christ is superior to the Old Testament priesthood. And we will use the background that we now know about Melchizedek to make our case. Fifthly and finally, the perfect fulfillment. The perfect fulfillment. I want to list for you as we begin by looking once again at the weaknesses of the Aaronic priesthood. Not go through them one by one, but first of all, we learn there that Aaronic priesthood was temporary and mortal. But the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ was eternal and not momentary. You see, the Aaronic priesthood, no matter how deeply significant to the Jewish sacrificial system, was always temporary in nature. Otherwise, they couldn't answer what happened after 70 AD. There's no high priest right now. You see, Aaron was the first high priest, and then he died. His son became the next high priest, and then he died. His son became the high priest, and then he died, just like his grandfather. And that cycle continued, and it created in a righteous or a saved Israelite a deep hunger and longing for priesthood that will continue forever and continue eternally. And what the writer of Hebrews is arguing for in Hebrews 7 is that Melchizedek, on his part, pointed to such a priesthood. If you are in chapter 7, go to verse 3. Notice what is written. He's talking about Melchizedek. It's saying he was one without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. And just like him, in his order is another one who alone is of that order, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He alone is the fulfillment of this role. And his priesthood is permanent. Go a couple of chapters before. Notice chapter 5, verse 6. Just as he says also in another passage. Don't guess where this is coming from. Psalm 110. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus, you see, is a priest forever. He is the fulfillment of this role. He alone was eternal and not momentary. Secondly, the Aaronic priesthood was hereditary, not perfect. But our Lord's priesthood was divinely appointed. He was not hereditary. You see, Aaronic priesthood passed from one generation to another. But in regards to Melchizedek, the priesthood had nothing to do with the family. But the qualifications that were there that had to do with his personal character and his superiority in that area. But how does the author of Hebrews show us this? Well, go back to verse 3, where it tells us that he was one without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, the text is not saying that Melchizedek did not have a father and mother. It is saying that they're not mentioned here. They're not mentioned because they're not important. They're not important because God is the one who chose Melchizedek. And because Melchizedek points to Jesus, we can say that God chose Melchizedek not on the basis of his family, but on the basis of his personal quality. God just chose him. God chose who he wants to choose. He is sovereign. It's important to recognize here that we're not given everything to satisfy our curiosity about Melchizedek, but only some things that are important for us to make the connection with our Lord Jesus Christ. The way that God chose Melchizedek is the same exact way how Christ is chosen as well. He is appointed as a priest because of who he is. One who is the sinless and spotless Lamb of God, the perfect high priest. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15, the writer reminds us there, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are and yet without sin. He is one without genealogy. Why? Because he always existed. As God, he alone could be one that could pay for the penalty of your sin and mine. The only one who was divinely appointed and the perfect priest. Thirdly, the Aaronic priesthood could not cleanse the conscience. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 9. It was one that was not perfect and it was continuous. But Christ's sacrifice, his priesthood is perfect once and for all. You see, the Old Testament priesthood could not cleanse the conscience, and therefore sacrifices were offered continuously. And these sacrifices only covered sin. If you're still in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, at the end it says, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. But Christ's sacrifice, his perfection, he offered himself once for all, perfecting believers forever. Go on to chapter 10. Notice verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. How many times? Once for all. And then he goes on to tell us, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away the sins. But he, that is Christ, having offered one sacrifice for the sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. So again, Psalm 110 is in mind of the author. Why does it matter? Because no repeated sacrifices or works can ever earn our salvation. But Christ's one sacrifice is sufficient and enough. You see, you and I can approach God, therefore, with confidence, resting in his finished work, not in your own performance, not in your works, but in his finished work. Fourthly, the Aaronic priesthood was earthly and symbolic, but Christ's priesthood is heavenly and real. You see, served these Old Testament prophets, they served in an earthly tabernacle, something like what we saw on the screen a few slides back. And then once the temple was built, that's exactly what they did. It was symbolic and it was filled with shadows. But Christ's perfection is that ministers in his heavenly sanctuary are in the heavenly sanctuary before God's throne. It is Christ, rather, who ministers in the heavenly sanctuary. In Hebrews chapter 8, if you're still there, notice verse 1. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. Now, every time someone said, this is my main point in God's word, it's actually the main point. So what is his main point? We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. You see how he's making a difference between that which is earthly and that which is heavenly, that which is pitched by man and that which is pitched by the Lord. Why does this matter? Because our Lord Jesus Christ, it is a reminder that he ministers continuously in heaven on your behalf and mine. How does this apply to us? Well, even when you struggle, even when you go through difficult times in your life, perhaps some of us are in the valley of the shadow of death. This is a great reminder that our high priest, that our permanent high priest, intercedes for you, defending you before the Father. He is the real deal. He is heavenly and he is real. Sixthly, the Aaronic priesthood could not give direct access to God. That access was restricted. Only high priests, as we talked about, could enter the Holy of Holies, and that too once a year. But Christ's perfection, it opens the way for all believers to draw near to God and draw near to God boldly. I turn a couple of pages to chapter 10 and notice verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, notice by what? By the blood of Jesus. Why does this matter? Well, it reminds us that you and I have direct fellowship with God, not mediated by any human priest. You don't need a pastor. You don't need somebody else to mediate on your behalf. If you're a child of God, you have direct access to our Heavenly Father. So we can pray. So we can confess. We can worship boldly and freely, knowing that Christ our Lord, our High Priest, opens the way for us. Sixthly and finally, the Aaronic priesthood operated under a law that could not save. But our Lord's priesthood is a guaranteed covenant because it secures our salvation. You see, the Aaronic priesthood was dependent on the law and it could not make men righteous or perfect. But Christ's priesthood, he mediates a better covenant. He secures it forever. That's why Paul, to Timothy, he writes, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You see, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22, and chapter 8, verse 6. You see, the covenant is unchangeable and forever and not dependent on your perfection or effort. It doesn't depend on how much you make an effort to be right with God. No, it depends on Christ's finished work. So you and I can rest in God's promises. See, your inheritance is certain, because Christ guarantees it. You don't have to ask yourself, does he love me or not? Because God's word clearly tells us that he loves us and he gave himself up for us. If you're a child of God, it's okay to ask questions as many psalmists do, but we can never doubt our God's love for us. And then finally, some of you who are very particular thought I just put number 7 there and forgot about it. But the Aaronic priesthood was only priests. But Christ's priesthood alone is both priest and king. You see, Melchizedek was the king of Salem. And if you were to go back to Hebrews, I would definitely recommend reading Hebrews 7, which will shed further light. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1 to verse 3, 4 times we are told that Melchizedek was a king. He was a king of righteousness. He was king of Salem. That's repeated twice. And then he's a king of peace. You see, monarchy and priesthood were two separate and distinct offices in the life and history of Israel. The priesthood builds bridge to God, and the other office, that is monarchy, that is kingship, rules men on behalf of God. One mediates and one rules. And so these two offices were always not put together but kept separate. And when anyone tried to bring them together, God unleashed his wrath and judgment. Can you think of any examples where someone tried to bring this together and they were judged? Saul, King Saul, yeah. What happened when he tried to sacrifice, which was not his role? You know, his kingship was taken away from him. There's another example, and a much more stark and really clear example of what happens when people tried to bring these two offices together. This example is mentioned in 2 Chronicles 26. If you were with us when we walked through the United and Divided Kingdom, we covered this. And this was a man by the name King Uzziah. And we are told in 2 Chronicles 26 that he was a very capable king. The Lord's favor was on him. He was becoming strong. But when he became strong, he also became proud. He became corrupt, and he was unfaithful to the Lord. And in his unfaithfulness, he dared to undertake the duties of the priest. What did he do? He entered the temple, which he was not supposed to do, and he was burning incense on the altar of incense. And because of that act, God sends Azariah, who is a priest, who rebukes him for this act. And as he was rebuking him, while he was still rebuking him, in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 19, the writer tells us that leprosy broke out on his forehead. And then we are told at the end of that chapter that he was a leper until the day of his death. Kingship was taken away from him. Imagine this king. I mean, he is running one program after the other. People are coming and appreciating him as a king one day, and then the next day, he is holed up in a room, isolated by himself. He has no entry even into the outer courts of the temple. What did he try to do? He tried to bring these two offices together. Perhaps he saw neighboring countries and the kings that were there, and he said to himself, you know, they are kings, but they're worshiping their gods. Maybe I should do the same. But Azariah reminds him, you cannot bring those two offices together. In fact, it's only later on in the book of Zechariah that we are told about a messianic prophecy. You don't have to turn there. But in Zechariah 6, verse 13, it says, yes, it is he, that is this Messiah, who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne, that is his kingship. Thus he will be a priest on his throne. A priest on the throne? Yes. And the council of peace will be between the two offices. Who is this individual? Who is this individual in whom both the kingship and priesthood come together? It's our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? In him, we are told righteousness and peace meet. As a king, he rules the hearts of men. He ushered in the very kingdom of God. If you're a follower of Christ, he is your king. You submit to, I submit to, his lordship. But he's not only a king, as a priest, he offers sacrifice to God on your behalf and mine. See, Jesus alone is both king and priest. Colossians 1:13, Paul writes, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Hebrews 4:14, talking about his priesthood, writes, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Let us not waver. Let us not act like little children. Let us act with confidence because we have a high priest who is the perfect high priest. Now you might say, "That's all great and wonderful. I rejoice with the fact that he is our high priest. How should this impact me? Why should it matter to me?" I want to leave you with four applications in that sense. First of all, it should deepen our gratitude for our Lord. You see, knowing the priestly role helps us grasp what Jesus accomplished for you and for me. Hebrews 7:25, the writer tells us, "He always lives to make intercession for those who draw near." You see, every time you and I pray, every sin you and I confess, every moment you come before God, Christ, your high priest and mine, stands for you and for me. Every time we confess our sins, I can just imagine, you don't have to imagine because Hebrews 7 tells us how it's done, but you can imagine every time we confess our sin, it's the second person of the Trinity telling the first person of the Trinity, "I have paid with my blood for that person." So we should deepen our gratitude for our Lord. Secondly, it gives us confidence to approach God. You see, because of Christ's priestly work, believers now have direct access to the Father. Hebrews 10:19, a verse we read earlier, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." You see, you and I no longer need a human mediator. We no longer need to follow some ritual. We no longer need to be only in a particular location. No. The curtain is open, and you and I are invited in. Have you accepted that invitation yet? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you repented of your sins? If you have, then the curtain is torn, and you now have access through the blood of Christ into the very presence of our Heavenly Father. It gives us confidence then to approach God. Thirdly, it shapes how you and I live today. It shapes how you live today. Perhaps you don't think of this consciously, but let me go back to a verse that I read for you earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter writes this. He says about his audience, then about us, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." And he says holy nation, he's not talking about America. He's talking about people that belong to him, right? Why? Well, why are you a royal priest? He goes on to tell us, "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And that means every believer now lives as priest before God. How so? Well, you and I represent him to the world, offering your own life as a living sacrifice. Paul writes in Romans 12, "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." You see, your words that come out of your mouth, your works, your service and intercession on behalf of others, all of them become priestly acts, mediating God's truth and grace to others. It then shapes how you live, because you and I are called to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And fourthly and finally, it anchors our hope. You see, when life is uncertain, you don't know what to expect tomorrow. None of us do, in one sense. We are weak and frequently going through difficult circumstances living in a fallen world. In such a circumstance, what a great reminder that you and I have a sympathetic high priest. If you're still in Hebrews, turn with me to chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. You see, He alone is one who understands your struggles and mine and intercedes for you and secures your access to God's mercy. That's why the writer of Hebrews will write in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. For Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for our high priest, one who is perfect in all things, one whose sacrifice is sufficient for all of our sins. He died once and for all. He alone could say, "It is finished." One through whose death we now have access to the very throne of grace. So, Lord, remind us of these things as we go through this week. There are some of us perhaps in the middle of disappointments and discouragements and in the valley of the shadow of death even. Remind us that you are with us, that we have a high priest who pleads on our behalf, one who is in the order of Melchizedek, one who is a priest forever. We ask these things in His precious and worthy name. Amen.